Well, folks, this morning we're beginning a brand new sermon series, and I'm just going to jump right into the teeth of all of it, and I'm just going to acknowledge that some of you may be uncomfortable with what we're going to talk about, and some of you may leave upset, but I'm going to just try and work through what we're going to talk about. And the topic that we're going to talk about this morning is a very controversial topic in our society and our culture. It's also become a controversial topic within our churches. And I'll just be honest with you, it breaks my heart. I never thought that what we're going to talk about this morning would ever be a controversial topic in our churches. As long as we're holding on to God's word, it shouldn't be. But that's what happens when we let it slip by. And so it just breaks my heart, and I'm burdened deeply and heavily by this controversy surrounding the state of holy matrimony, marriage. I know that some of you here today, you may be offended. When you leave, you may be offended by what God has laid on my heart. And I want to assure you that I'm broaching this topic through a biblical worldview. I'm not trying to read my opinion. I'm not trying to bring my presuppositions into this. I'm trying to look at what God's word says about this and share this with you. I'm talking about marriage as if the only one who matters at all what I say is God himself. So I don't really care if, that sounds bad. I'm not going to be concerned with what, let me just be quiet and just say, I'm here for an audience of one, okay? That's what we're going to try and do this morning. I'm not going to try and be politically correct. You foul up too much when you do that. I'm not going to fall under the pressure of being socially accepted. And I'm not going to cave in on what the scriptures have to say. Now, I will tell you this, if you leave angry today because I've preached my opinion, then I want to say you have every right to leave angry. You can be mad at me. You can approach me with that. You can confront me on that. I welcome that. However, if you leave angry because God's word's been preached and the truth of his word's been revealed, you can still be angry at me. That's okay. I've had people angry at me over a lot less things. You can still leave angry at me. But just know this. Maybe, just maybe, it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit on your life as the truth of God's word is being revealed, okay? So I'm not trying to set myself in a position where I'm the authority. I'm not. But I do believe that God's word is the absolute authority for everything we need to know. And when we try and mix in our own ideas with God's word, a lot of times we get confused. And confusion can lead to chaos. And I believe that in this area of our culture and our society, we've developed chaos. It's become rather chaotic. This morning, I want to talk about this topic because I'm concerned about the state of marriage, and I'm concerned about the apathetic attitude, the attitude of apathy, of I just don't care. I'm just not going to get involved. It's too much for me. I want to talk about this because of that kind of attitude that I've had and that other Christians I know have had. And the reason I know that they've had that is because we find ourselves where we find ourselves today. I don't want to stand by, and I do not want to watch marriages, families deteriorate. And in that, society starts to crumble. I don't want to watch that because I was afraid to speak up. I don't want to see that because I didn't voice my stance based on God's word. This sacred relationship that we're talking about, this relationship of marriage, is truly under attack. Tragically, we've seen our society work to systematically redefine, deconstruct, retool marriage. We desperately need guidance. And I believe we desperately need to turn to God's word for direction. So I'll say it this way. I think it's time that we uncrimple the wadded up paper of God's word and see what it has to say in this area of our lives. 50 years of the sexual revolution has led to an explosion of pornography, promiscuity, cohabitation, and divorce, and all of these things have worked together to weaken marriage. Now there are powerful forces in our society, powerful forces in our government that want to change the very definition of marriage itself. In effect, defining marriage out of existence. Back in the 1800s, when Merriam-Webster wrote the dictionary, whenever the dictionary was written, Webster, who was a Christ follower, he was a founder of the churches, he had a definition for marriage. It was something like this. The state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as husband or wife in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. In 2003, they thought it'd be wise to make an addition to this definition. And so this is what you'll find in the dictionary now. Second part. The state of being united to a person of the same sex in a relationship like that of a traditional marriage, same-sex marriage. Now, I just want to say I'm not shocked at all. That doesn't shock me. It doesn't shock me because our culture has always defied God from the very beginning. That's what created a world of sin, is Adam and Eve wanted to defy God. God said, don't do this. That's exactly what they did. Just like children, it seems like you tell your kids not to do something and they hear, oh, go do that. That's exactly the way we are with God's word. He said, don't do this. They did it, brought sin upon the world. So it doesn't surprise me. It should not shock you. It should not surprise you for one second that our culture wants to redefine marriage. It's nothing new. This is not a new argument. Go all the way back to before 500 BC, and you'll see men and women, societies trying to redefine marriage. One of the biggest things that was going on at that time was polygamy. No longer one man, one woman, but one man and many women. That was culturally acceptable. Doesn't mean it was accepted by God. Even though we can read in Scripture that there were men, kings, powerful men, leaders, patriarchs, who partook in that kind of lifestyle, it doesn't mean that God accepted or condoned. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that he accepted or condoned. What you will find is that God laid out the relationship of husband and wife as one man, one woman, to be united together. We're going to talk about that. But nowhere in Scripture do you see God condoning that behavior. As a matter of fact, you see all kinds of stuff just unfold because men and women started to live like their culture, which was, according to with the Israelites, who were God's chosen people, when they did that, they were committing adultery on God by worshiping these other cultures, by worshiping the gods that these other cultures followed. So this is not new. You can jump on up between 5th century BC and the 1st century BC, and there's other things that happened. You know, in Athens, Greece, during this period of time, that marriage was respected as an institution to provide progeny and good housekeeping. That's what it was about. It wasn't expected to fulfill your soulmate. You weren't expected to find your soulmate in any of this. And the ideal union, okay, the ideal marriage, this is BC, okay? The ideal union was considered to be between an adult man and an adolescent boy. Okay? So this is nothing new. The attack on marriage. Marriage was also a contract made between the bride's father and the groom. The bride didn't have any say in it. The bride's father and the groom during this time of history. Now, towards the end of that period of time, the Roman law said, no, we're going to let the bride have a little say in this, and so that started. Between the 1st century AD and the 14th century AD, I know that's a large span, but all kinds of things happened. Marriage was attacked in numerous ways. Nero, many of you have heard of Nero, emperor, okay? He was married to two men, Sporus and Doryphorus. They had same-sex weddings. They took place, they were on the rise. It was outlawed around 342, but it was happening. Basil the First, you've heard of Macedonia, right? If you read Scripture, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll hear about Macedonia. Well, Basil the First was the founder of the Macedonian dynasty. He entered into three same-sex marriages with Nicholas, who was a monk, with John, who was the son of a wealthy widow, and then with Emperor Michael. Nothing new. Shouldn't expect society to adhere to God's moral laws. Between the 15th century and today, there's just an overwhelming amount of information out there about the history of marriage and what's happened in those relationships. So I just want to be clear, real quick. I personally, I don't expect culture, society, to be influenced by God's moral standards at all. It doesn't surprise me. I'm not shocked when I hear these things on the news. I don't break out in an outrage. You know, this is an outrage. No, why? That's what you should expect from society. It's what you should expect from culture. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern in this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I don't expect that. I mean, I kind of expect that from culture. I do, however, believe from the very bottom of my heart that as men and women who claim that very precious blood of Jesus Christ to be poured out for our sins, as we acknowledge Him as our personal Lord and Savior, I do believe that we have an obligation to honor our Lord and Savior with our lives and our beliefs. How? By adhering to God's Word first and foremost. No matter what culture, no matter what society claims, God's Word is either God's Word or it isn't. So we either adhere to God's Word or we reject God's Word, but we can't do both. You're fully on board or you're fully against it. There's no middle ground. Now, a lot of people like middle ground. A lot of people want that middle ground, but there's no middle ground. It's either you're on board or you're against Him. That's it. One or the other. And just because something is not popular in our culture doesn't mean for one second that God's Word on the subject has changed. It doesn't. So, let's talk about the practical things that maybe we can do as a church. And when I'm talking about the church, okay, I'm talking about men and women who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. That's what I'm talking about as the church. So I hope you can hang with me. I hope you can stay awake and listen to this as we work through it, okay? Some of you are nodding this way. You're not nodding, yes, sir. You're going down for the count. So let's wake it up, okay? Because I believe this is something we need to embrace as Christians. So I'm talking to people, men and women, boys and girls, that have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. That's who this is to. Now, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I still want you to listen. Because I believe that the Holy Spirit can work in such a way that something in your life can be transformed. I believe there's still a way that you can help in this saving this marriage, this idea of marriage. If you're single, listen up, because there's a lot of things you can do. One, praying for these married couples, you know, that are going through this stuff. Two, praying for people so that we understand God's design. So we're going to talk about some things that we can do as a church. We're going to talk about how we need to approach things. So I just want to do that because I want us to stop. We need to take a stand against the deconstruction and the redefinition of marriage. So here's what I want to do. I want to look and see what the Bible has to say about the union of a man and a woman, the husband and wife. So I've got a simple statement. If you'll just fill that out, follow right along. First is this: marriage is an establishment created by God. Marriage is an establishment created by God. If you've got a Bible, I'd invite you to turn over to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, if you got in a hurry running out because you couldn't wait to get to church and you left your Bible, that's fine. We've got one in a chair in front of you. Just grab this blue one out. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And let's follow along together in what God's Word has to say. All right, so this is Moses writing this passage of Scripture here, and here's what God revealed to him, laid on his heart. He said, "The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone." Okay? And you can stop there, but God doesn't. He keeps on. He says, "I'll make a helper suitable for him." And so what's he do? Now, the Lord God, listen to all this. Listen to all this stuff that happens. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Now, you may be going, what's that got to do with marriage? Why are we spending time on this part? Let's just get to where they were naked and they felt no shame. Now we can start talking about marriage. No, we've got to understand the whole thing. He says, so he brought all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, and he gave names to all the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. Now listen, here's what it says. God realized he needed a helper, right? That's what it said. That's how we got started, right? He brought everything that was created before him. And now look what it says. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, I didn't share this in first service, but bear with me as we work through this. This word Adam in the Hebrew language, it's the word Adam, and what it means is mankind. So I'm not saying this, but if you get an argument from this, okay, I believe God created Adam, one man. That's what I believe. Now, but that word Adam can be translated as men, okay, which can mean plural. So maybe there were several men, many men. I don't believe that. I personally, so hear me clearly. I know I'm repeating myself. My wife says, you always repeat yourself. I'm like, yeah, because I'm going rabbit trails and I want to make sure you know what I'm saying. But there was one man, Adam. If you hear the argument over here that it could mean many men, okay, that's fine. It still says there was no suitable helper for him, right? Well, that makes a big difference, right? Okay, now we can move on. So he says there's no suitable helper for him. None was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And then he did this wonderful surgical procedure. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. And you know what he did? The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, wow, this is now bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Or, whoa, man. For she was taken out of man. Come on, guys, get serious. We're here. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. They meld together into one. This is God's design. Okay? This is the way God laid this out. So whether whether you want to go with, oh, it's one Adam, or Adam is mankind, men. Okay. But either way, there was no suitable helper until God took the rib, made Adam incomplete, and created a woman from that bone. Everything else had been created out of the dust of the ground, except for woman. She was created from a part of Adam, brought to Adam to do what? To make him complete, to help. This word helper, it's a beautiful word in the Hebrew language. Some of you know what it is. It's the word ehad, and it means a help meet. And the picture that it paints is that Adam didn't have a suitable helper. He wasn't complete without that. And I mean, that's God says, he looked at that and he said, this isn't good. Because Adam needed a help meet. What that means is that she's not subservient to him, but she helps to meet his needs. But what it also means is that he helps to meet her needs. They're a help meet. Now, they're equal, but they have different roles, and they have different responsibilities. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago as we were wrapping up that series on the keys to freedom in the book of Colossians, if you'll remember that. And so there's these things that are happening here is God's bringing them together for a very specific purpose. We're going to talk about that purpose. He's bringing them together for a blessing. We're going to talk about the blessing here in a little bit. But it's an establishment that's created by God. And I believe that because it was included as a part of the original creation, that it's clear that God's fundamental intention for this, for marriage, applies to all human beings. A look at the whole of Scripture reveals that marriage has a very special meaning for the people of God. Why? Because, first of all, I believe marriage reflects the nature of God, His very nature. Some of you are like, well, how? Okay, let's work through it. The Christian doctrine, which we're a part of, we're a restoration church, okay? Which means our mantra is this: where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where it's silent, we're silent. It also says we're not the only Christians. We're Christians only, some of those things. But we believe in the Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, that may be a shocker to some of you that are maybe visiting with us. I don't know, or you've been coming for a while and you hadn't heard that, but we believe in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity of God. And they're all the same by their divinity. And they're all different because of their personality and role. Okay? Sameness and difference. That's what we believe. They're same because of their divine nature. They're different because of their personality and role. Okay? I think we can remember that. This combination of sameness and difference also characterizes humanity. It may be this combination that reflects the Imago Dei, the image of God, in Genesis 1:26. In Genesis 2, Adam takes time and he names all these animals, okay? But they're not suitable. It means they don't complete. They don't help in what he needs help with. So they're not suitable companions for him, because they're not the same as him. They're not human. To create a suitable helper for Adam, God takes a part of Adam's body to fashion one the same as Adam, another human being. Yet, the person God creates is also different, very different from Adam in a beautiful way. It's a woman. It's not another man. It's a woman. It's not a child. It's a woman. That's who God creates for Adam. Guys, the human race is absolutely incomplete without both male and female. Now, if you want to argue that, just look back at some of the people that have tried this. Shakers. Eventually, you become distinct. Or extinct, not distinct. Oh, you're distinct, but you're extinct at the same time. When you don't have the union of men and women, when you keep them separate, God creates this for a purpose. We're going to talk about that purpose in just a minute. But the human race is absolutely incomplete without male and female. That's why God said, this isn't good. Let me create the same and different from you. And that's what he did when he created Eve, the woman. She wasn't Eve yet. Yet, when they unite, they become one flesh in Genesis 2:24. See, they have this oneness despite their difference, or in light of their difference, and it reflects this oneness of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, marriage is revered in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the covenant of marriage serves as a metaphor of the relationship between God and the people of Israel. The worship of other gods, idolatry among the Israelites is viewed as adultery. It's equivalent to adultery to God, where the Israelites were an unfaithful spouse. In the Old Testament, God desires to live in community with humankind. And it's manifest in this relationship with the nation of Israel, yet the nation is the outgrowth of the 12 tribes, which are the outgrowth of the extended patriarchal family, which are the fruit of marriage and procreation. Thus, marriage is the seed for the community of God's people on earth. And in the New Testament, it covers the same kind of thing. talks about this in another way. In the New Testament, marriage is seen as a metaphor between the relationship of Christ and the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Read that. Spend some time in it. Look at Revelation chapter 19, and you'll see this. The bridegroom is Christ, and the bride is the church. Marriage advances God's purpose in salvation, these marriage metaphors. And in the New Testament, loyalty to the biological family of nation and the tribe is largely supplanted by loyalty to the family of Christ, which is the universal church, the church of which we are a part. However, marriage and family and home retain important roles in the spread of of God's kingdom throughout all generations through the work of evangelism. This role is fulfilled in a variety of ways. One, you can read about in 1 Peter chapter 3, the witness of a believing spouse. If you're involved in a marriage and your spouse doesn't believe, continue to be a believing and witnessing spouse. In the teaching of children. Now, in Ephesians 6, you know, parents teaching your children, but I think this is a much broader application. Anyone that has involvement in the lives of kids, you may be a grandparent, you may be an aunt, you may be an uncle, you may be a friend of a family, it doesn't matter. But if you influence the life of a child, you're teaching that child. You have a responsibility to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, a lot of people who say they're Christians, they'd rather spend more time teaching a kid about how to play baseball than to teach them about Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it happens. But if you're involved in the lives of children, you've got a responsibility if you call yourself a Christ follower. Okay, it's also in the service of the church offered by couples such as Aquila and Priscilla. We see this happening all throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You can look in the book of Acts. All these things continue to happen. Marriage, according to God's word, when he brought Adam and Eve together, it was a holy union. I tell couples when we're doing premarital counseling, God performed the first wedding ceremony. There'd never be another like it. It's beautiful. Adam is standing there in awe of his bride, his wife, this woman that God made for him, brought to him. And God blessed them. That word blessed, when it says blessed, and we're going to talk about it, it's so much bigger than what we in our American thinking think it is. Okay, we can't wrap our minds around it. But anyway, this marriage, it's a holy union. Okay, that's what it is. Don't mess with it. It's a holy union. Gary Thomas wrote an excellent book entitled Sacred Marriage. Chris and Rachel Smith taught on it a few quarters back. And he posed this question in that book. He said, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? See, marriage is a holy union. A lot of people jump into marriage and think, oh, they're going to make me happy. They make me feel good about myself. You know how long that lasts? Whew, you're done. That's it. We're going to talk about over the next few weeks about commitment. We're going to talk about communication. We're going to talk about finance. We're going to talk about all the different aspects. And it's very little about making you happy. So what if marriage was about making us holy more than it was to make us happy? What if God didn't design marriage even to be easy? If you're married, you know, it ain't always easy. What if he designed it not to make us happy? What if it was designed with an end in mind that goes beyond our happiness and our selfishness? Thomas goes on to say this. He says, it's to spiritually benefit from marriage, we have to be honest. We have to look at our disappointments, own up to our ugly attitudes. I don't know about you, but I don't like that one. But it's true. And confront our selfishness. Now, I like this part. He says, when God institutes something, it is always to make us more like him and less like our sinful natured self. That's what I believe about the establishment of marriage as created by God. Marriage is an establishment created by God. And I've been talking about a purpose, and here's the purpose. It's created with a purpose. Marriage has certain specific meanings, There's symbolic meanings, there's functional meanings, all these things within the order of salvation. It also has some broader purposes that are rooted in the order of creation itself. Therefore, these purposes that we're going to talk about apply to all marriages, even those of unbelievers or of other faiths. These purposes must therefore lie at the heart of our civil laws defining and regulating marriage. First one is this. One of the purposes, one of the, not the, but one of the purposes of marriage is companionship. Okay? Psychologists all around say that human beings have a fundamental need for stable primary bonding. We've got to bond with other people. And that confirms the Genesis account in which God says simply, it's not good for the man to be alone in Genesis 2:18. That's how it starts. It's not good for the man to be alone. This isn't a good thing that's going on here. It's to provide a helper suitable for him or her, that God creates the woman. And then the two, they become one flesh, inseparable. I love that idea of the one flesh, or to cleave. It's like if you took two candles and melted them together, their wax would be inseparable. You know, it's like taking water from two different vials, pouring them together, and then trying to separate them back out. It should be virtually impossible. Now, if you know of a scientific way in which you can do that, that just blew that illustration. But in my mind, simply, you can't do that. That's the way marriage is. It's not to be torn apart. And that idea of cleaving means that the two flesh, they become one. And so if a divorce occurs, it feels like ripping yourself in half, no matter how good or how bad the marriage was. Because it wasn't God's design that they would tear apart. It's the companionship of all those things, that one flesh. And in part, this is a spiritual event reflecting the emotional bonding of the two. Now, there is a danger in assuming that companionship alone defines the purpose of marriage. Because some activists, especially in the homosexual community, have argued that this is the case, and therefore, same-sex pairings that provide a desired companion should also be recognized as marriage. Yet this same Genesis passage that speaks of a man's need for companionship also clearly shows, I believe it clearly shows, God filling that need with another person who is the same but different. It's a human being who is different. She's someone who, by being of the opposite sex, serves to complement the man fully. She's not merely a mirror image. Marriage unites opposites, each of whom has what the other lacks. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to be vulgar, I don't want to be earthy, but there's a reason that the two come together in such a beautiful and perfect way. And only in this way does it resolve the incompleteness that each feels when alone. But here's another purpose. Another purpose is to regulate sexual behavior. Hey, in one sense, regulations to limit sexual behavior outside of marriage, whether by religious teachings or social taboos or civil law, can be seen as attempts to protect the institution of marriage. The uniqueness and permanence of marriage and the exclusiveness and trust necessary for its success are all threatened by extramarital sexual activity. That's why Adam says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. People will leave their mother and father. They'll be united. They'll be one. These two become one. Not these three become one. Not these four, five, six become one. These two, the male, the female, become one. In other scenes, marriage itself can be seen as an institution that serves the purpose of regulating sexual activity by channeling and containing it within specific boundaries. To do so is essential because even the most private sexual acts can have destructive public consequences. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Write that one down. Spend some time on that. That's a tough one. But read it all the way through. To cite only the most obvious examples, sex outside of marriage can result in the birth of children who are deprived of the benefits of growing up in a home with a mother and a father. While sex with multiple partners can result in the spread of sexually transmitted diseases. Ironically, both of these problems, unwanted pregnancies and sexually transmitted diseases, they've increased since the introduction of birth control pill and penicillin. We erase the boundaries. Hey, we'll just play wherever we want to play. We'll do whatever we want to do, and we'll take a shot and fix it. And it's all failed. And it will continue to fail as long as we ignore God's word. His word paints this picture of sexual activity happening only within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman that he brings together, that holy matrimony. Hey, this is what I've given for you. That's the only acceptable way. Oh, but hey, Case, you're living in the 1920s or the 50s or whatever. You can't expect students, children to high schoolers, college students, with all those raging hormones, to live a life of abstinence? Yeah, you can. You can expect it. Doesn't mean they're going to. But you can set it as an expectation. Why? God has created it that way. I mean, you can read through Scripture, the sexually immoral. Okay. I'll move on because we'll have a lot of time over the next few weeks to talk about all these things. Marriage is an establishment created by God with a purpose. And then there's a blessing. It's great. It's a great blessing. The idea of the man and the woman being blessed here in Genesis 1:28 is God's pronouncement on them that they are enriched, that they're fertile, and they're ready to subdue the earth and fill it with their offspring. So, the blessing is this: procreation and child rearing. That's the blessing. Reproduction of the human race is one of the central purposes of marriage. It's not the only, okay, but it's one of. And it's mandated from God to Adam and Eve. Let's see what God says. Let's see what His Word says in Genesis 1:27 through 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. Well, like I said, that's a huge word. It doesn't just mean bless you, go, bless you, go. No, it means He favored. He had this huge favor upon them. And He had this intimacy with them. And so God blessed them. And He said to them this: You've got the power. That's what this blessing means. You've got the power. You've got my permission. You've got my endorsement. Okay? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. The human race is to be fruitful. And in order for that to happen, to be fruitful and increase in number, it was very clearly necessary that man and woman come together in a procreative act. We call it sex. Throughout church history, there have been a lot of arguments and a lot of disagreements, however, about whether procreation is an absolute essential purpose of marriage. I don't think it is. Some married couples are unable to bear children because of infertility, and some because of age. All I can really say about that is this: this is not a curse upon any couple or any individual at all, ever. The reason this happens is because sin is in the world. Not your sin, not the other's sin, not your parents' sin. Remember Jesus telling them that about the blind man? Why is this man blind? Why was he born blind? It's not because of his specific sin. It was because there's sin in the world. And so not every human body is able to do this, to reproduce. I got to tell you, I'm sorry. I wish everyone had that ability. But the reality is not everyone does. And we try to be tender about that. I'm trying to be, because I know that that's a very sensitive area. I find it sad, personally, that there are couples that would be great mommies and daddies and desire it, and they can't. And I also find it sad that God has blessed men and women who are fertile and have children and ignore and deny their responsibilities to step up and be moms and dads involved in the lives of their children. And then there are those who just look at sex as something for fun, for their own pleasure. And they have sex recklessly because they don't understand the true consequences. They don't understand the purpose. They don't understand the emotion that comes behind the sexual activity of two becoming one. And so sometimes what happens is someone becomes pregnant. And it's inconvenient at the time. And so they abort. And all I want to say about that is this: if that describes your situation at all, if you're a lady or a man who's been involved in a sexual activity and there's been an abortion, I want you to know this one thing, okay? God absolutely 100% is head over heels in love with you. And He offers His forgiveness if you seek His forgiveness. And it's there. And we're not going to sit in judgment of you. But we'd love to see you accept His grace on your life. He extends that to all if you're willing to seek His forgiveness. And I'll be honest with you, some people I've talked to that have gone through this, the hardest thing for them is forgiving themselves. They can't forgive themselves. And we want to help you through that if that's something you're wrestling with in your life. And all of it, though, guys, what I see is that it's the children that end up suffering when this beautiful act of sex within marriage, according to God's plan and purpose, is violated, ignored, thrown to the side. Children are beautiful. In Psalm 127, verse 3, in the ESV, it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." Now, raising children, whole nother matter. Sometimes it feels more like a punishment than a reward. We all long to be accepted by others. And this longing is especially true of a child's relationship with their parent. Trenton Smalley, in their book called The Blessing, great book, Bruce Edson taught it in one of our Sunday school classes, says this, says, "Gaining or missing out on parental approval has a tremendous effect on us, even if it has been years since we've had any contact with them. In fact, what happens in our relationships with our parents can greatly affect all our present and future relationships." Parents, how we interact with our children will impact, it will affect their marital relationship, their role as a parent, their role in their employment. It will impact and reflect on everything. Having children is one thing. It's quite another to raise them. It's hard work. It's the hardest job I've ever had in my life. I am not prepared every day I'm like, what do I do now? I'm not equipped. Unless I turn to God's word and rely on God's people. We'll talk about that more later in our series too. So here's the part you've been waiting for. As I'm wrapping up today, I want to share with you some steps that you can personally take, that I can take, that we can take together as a church to protect marriage. Because I believe we need to protect it. I believe as Christians, we have an obligation to stand up for God's word, okay? So here's some practical things that maybe we can do. And if you don't write anything else down today, please jot these couple of things down, okay? First one. Now, this is to married people. This is to single people. This is anybody and everybody that's here, okay? This first one, though, is for married people, okay? First one is this. Work on the quality of your own marriage first. Before you branch out and try and do anything else, work on the quality of your own marriage. It's kind of like I've heard people say this before. You start in your own backyard before you go out and getting in everybody else's backyard. Okay? So let's work on our own marriage first. Because if it isn't good at home, you're not going to help anybody else. So work on your own marriage first. Take time to get alone with your spouse. If you're blessed and you have a spouse, take time to get alone with them and enjoy each other's company. There's a thing that Kelly and I talk to with premarital couples about. It's called couch time. It's where you have 10 minutes and nothing interrupts you except blood. And it's got to be a whole lot of blood if you've got kids, you know what I'm saying? I mean, if they get hurt, okay. But if they're bleeding, then you can take a break from your couch time. But focus on that time together with your spouse. Talk to your spouse openly and lovingly about any problems in your marriage. Seek counseling if you need to. Don't be ashamed of that. If you fell and broke your arm, would you go to the ER and ask a doctor to put a cast on it so it could heal? Okay, I would. Yes, I would. If your marriage is hurting, if there feels like there's a fracture in your relationship, go to the right people and help to mend that. And there are folks that can help. I am not a counselor. I do not have a degree in that. My degree is in Christian education. It's what I do. Counseling is a whole nother ballgame. I would be willing to talk and meet with you, and if I feel like you're more than I can handle, your situation's more than I can handle, I'll refer you to a counselor. It's something we've done as a church, and I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. Hey, another thing we're doing a class called His Needs, Her Needs. That is not for marriages in trouble. And if you've gone through premarital counseling with us, that doesn't mean it's going to be exactly the same. So if you want to invest in your marriage and build your marriage and strengthen it, check it out. That's all I'm going to say about that. Second thing is teach your children to honor marriage. That's the second one. Teach your children to honor marriage. Be a good model for them. The proper relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a mother and father. There was a story that Kelly shared with me from her Sunday school class she was going to, her educational hour with Sharon Setzer. They were doing Bringing Up Girls. And so Dr. Dobson put this story in here. It's by Sarah Kistler. It's called The Charm Bracelet. What it is Sarah, when she turned 16 years old, she was then allowed to date. She couldn't date until she was 16. So after her 16th birthday party, she got to start dating. And so what she did is she went up to her room, waited, and her parents came, and they finally got her, and they said, we're going to go out to the restaurant. We're going to talk about it. We're going to lay out the ground rules for dating. And so they started laying out the ground rules for dating. And to her surprise, her dad pushes this box across the table to her. And when she opens it, she sees a bracelet inside it. And on that bracelet are these charms. There's six blue sapphires, which are to remind her of God's love, each one of those. But then there's these other charms, these other little charms on the bracelet. One of them's a piece of polished granite, represents the first time she holds a boy's hand. One of them's a little pink, whatever that pink gem is, and that represents the first time she kisses. One of them's one of those green rocks, I don't know what it's called, but that represents when she says, I love you. And one of them's blue, I don't know, and one of them's a diamond, and that's when she says, I do. And but there's six different ones, and it's beautiful. And she looks at it, and here's the catch. They said, Sarah, when you hold a boy's hand, you have to take that piece of granite and you have to give it to him. Make my bracelet incomplete, exactly. You kiss a boy, you have to give him that one. Make my bracelet incomplete, exactly. There were times that she loved the bracelet. There were times that she hated the bracelet. But she remembered because her dad told her this. She said, "Dad, I can't because these things are too precious, too valuable to give up." And he said, "Sarah, the things they represent are even more valuable than the price of the stones. What they represent, your purity, is more valuable than the price of these stones." And she goes on, she talks about on her wedding night, she gave her husband her charm bracelet completely intact. She gave herself to her husband completely intact. And she gave the charm bracelet now to her daughter. And she's teaching her daughter these same principles. Teach your children to honor marriage in its completeness. Okay, I will move on. There are also some steps that we can do as a church. One is, I know that when we do marriages here, I think, you know, about everybody says, okay, we're going to require some premarital counseling. I'll talk for myself personally. I require anywhere from 8 to 12 hours of premarital counseling. We get into some good stuff sometimes and figure out why things happen, but we require premarital counseling. I require premarital counseling for every couple that wants to get married and me officiating. As a church, we have partnered with counseling agencies in our town to help provide counseling for couples if they need it, or just people in general. So if you are having trouble in your marriage and you need counseling, come and see us. We don't want to be nosy. We want to be helpful, okay? Or if you know of someone that needs help, hey, let us know. Also, one of the things we've got a few that are doing this, but there's some couples that are mentoring other couples. Those are some of the things we can do. And because you're mentoring someone doesn't mean you've arrived, okay? So don't think that if you're asked to mentor another couple that we're, you know, is going, oh, well, now that's the perfect marriage over there. Let's get them to mentor these people. No, that's not what we're thinking. We're thinking they're slugging it out. They're making it work. Let's get them involved in the lives of somebody else that's having trouble slugging it out, making it work. So we want to set up those mentoring things. Now, I want to talk about what we can do as citizens who are Christ followers. Because this is where we as Christians have been lazy. Okay? This is where some of you may walk out of here beet red, angry, upset. Because we don't want to take our biblical worldview into our private life, into our public life over here where we're out in the community and we're making a stand. We don't want to take our Christian life out into our job place. We don't. We like it tucked away in our church life on Sunday morning. Then don't bother me with anywhere else. So here's some things that I think we can do as citizens with the rights. We have rights to do these things. And as Christians, I think we have an obligation. Okay? One, urge public officials to support marriage and family-friendly policies that give positive incentives for marriage and that reward responsible parents. That doesn't sound too hard. Second, urge your state legislators to roll back no-fault divorce laws and implement marriage reforms such as covenant marriage. Here's one we can all do, all of us. Urge schools to adopt marriage and family curricula that encourage sexual abstinence until marriage. Okay, urge state legislators. I like feedback, folks. I can't help it. Urge state legislators to adopt or strengthen Defense of Marriage Acts or state constitutional amendments that limit marriage and its legal benefits to unions of one man and one woman. You have a voice that you can use that with, and if you have a biblical worldview, I believe you have an obligation to do that. Now, I know a lot of people like to play the fence because they want to be socially accepted. They want to look cool in the eyes of culture. Okay, I want to look good in the eyes of God. Urge your members of Congress. Urge your senators. Urge the president to support a federal marriage amendment to the U.S. Constitution. Support those at all levels of public office, okay, support them, that support marriage, that support marriage the way Scripture talks about it. Write letters to the editor of your newspaper expressing your belief. See, every worldview is okay anymore except a Christian worldview. And when we have a biblical worldview, let me restate that. Every worldview today is okay, because I don't like Christian worldview. Every worldview is okay today except a biblical worldview, because I believe Christian worldview has gotten distorted. The sacred relationship, folks, of marriage, it's under attack. And it is tragically being systematically redefined and deconstructed. And we desperately need guidance. And we desperately need to uncrinkle the pages of God's Word and let them guide us and give us direction. Unless we as Christians speak up, which we have the right to do, we could see marriage as we know it, and we're seeing it, slip away within the next generation. The time to speak in defense of marriage is now. Speak now or forever hold your peace.